You'll turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, we read of the crossing of the Red Sea. And the events of the Red Sea show that Moses is maturing as a leader, shows his trust in the word of the Lord, and also illustrates how Israel needs to do the same. So Exodus 14, we read the Bible because it makes us wise unto salvation. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, 'What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen.' And the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. The people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses."
Join me in prayer again as we approach the throne of grace and make intercession as a people with our Lord. Let's pray. O God, our Father, great is the work that you once did in the earth, as we have just read. Mighty were your deeds in time past, and you who did those things yesterday are the same today. As you delivered your people in that time, so you will deliver your people in these last days from all trouble. As your presence was darkness and cloud to your enemies, the Egyptians, but light and protection to the Israelites, so we pray that your presence may be to us, your people, in these days. Be to us light in darkness, protection against evil and all that would cause us to fear. Instill in us not fear of the things of this world, but fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and true and saving faith that trusts and is silent before your mighty works. Glorify, we pray, your servant Jesus among the nations. Make known his name among the peoples, both here and abroad. To that end, hear us as we pray for the ministry of your church here, IPC, specifically for the ministry of the women of the church and their leadership team. We pray that you would cause your face to shine upon our mothers and daughters and wives and sisters, and that you would work mightily among them to strengthen them, to minister in the places that you have called them, to be encouraged and joyful in the work that you give them. Father, we pray as well for the Foremans, Jacob and Cameron. We thank you for them. We pray that you would establish and strengthen and settle them in their work. We remember as well the ministry of Savannah Care Center and the report that we received from our brother Forrest last week that was such an encouragement. We pray that as you have begun the good work there, that you would continue that work to its full completion. We pray that you would bring to perfection all the work you have begun in every place through the faithful preaching of your gospel, specifically at First Scots Beaufort under the oversight of Alex Mark. Also in Salford, England, at Salford Evangelical Presbyterian Church, as Chris Statter seeks to plant a church in that place where the ground is difficult and people's hearts are hardened to your gospel, give him success. Cause your name to go forth in triumph. We pray for three ministries in Belgium who work in a sensitive area. And even though we cannot name the place or the names, you know them, O Lord. You know they're rising up and they're laying down, and we pray that you will go out before them and come in behind them and give them success in their ministry. We pray also for the students of African Bible University in Kampala, Uganda. In every place where the work is done, may the labors of your people be found excellent and pure and blameless on the day of Jesus Christ. And until then, we pray as well that your people may stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by our opponents. May the kings of the earth serve you with glad submission for their good and our benefit. We pray that you would give them understanding hearts to know and confess that you alone are Lord and King, and that there is no other. And finally, our Father, we do pray that all your people may know the comfort and peace of your Spirit in every circumstance, abounding in the same in faith and hope. We pray especially for those among us who suffer under affliction and pain and illness and loss. Father, we remember the Van Pufflins and especially baby Jewel Hazel. We remember the Campbells and Peggy as she seeks to recover from her surgery on her knee. We pray for the Parrish family that you would continue to comfort them. We remember Laura Reed at the passing of her grandfather. We pray for Merle MacArthur and the loss of her house. We thank you that her life is spared and her family. And Father, we pray that you would hear all of those that we carry as a weight on our hearts and minds, and that we might be relieved of that burden as we cast our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. Hear the prayers of your people, O God. Answer quickly the groaning cry of all of your saints. For we offer our prayers to you in Jesus' name, trusting that you hear us. Amen.
We'll sing together Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is one of the most clearly messianic of psalms, the most frequently cited in the New Testament, and its original composition may have been at the time of the conquest of Jerusalem, when David would have inherited the royal ties of Jerusalem's kings, including the priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, which we sing in verse 4. So David is looking beyond himself to David's greater son, Jesus, the Messiah. So we'll sing together Psalm 110. Father, we pray that you would remember your promise, that your word would not return to you empty without accomplishing all that you ordained for it. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things, and help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your life-giving word for the glory of Christ. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is part of an ongoing series conducted by your associate ministers, working our way through Paul's second epistle to Timothy. And this is, we've said before that this is Paul's last will and testament to the church. There'll be no more writings after this. He's awaiting his own execution. And Paul encourages his embattled son of the faith, Timothy, to confront false teaching at Ephesus, those who are trying to discredit the gospel, who hate the gospel, and not to yield to a spirit of fear or to be ashamed of the gospel, but to believe the gospel and protect it from contamination. So in chapter 1, we saw the theme was to guard the gospel from pollution. Then in chapter 2, the theme was to endure hardship for the gospel if necessary. In chapter 3, now Paul encourages Timothy to continue in the gospel despite opposition. In the first 9 verses of chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy that terrible times will come in the last days. We're living in the last days. brought about by terrible people who are lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure, these very people who may even be in the church itself, as Timothy is discovering in Ephesus. So he must be different. He must have courage. He's espousing a courageous Christianity. So he says, in contrast to those terrible people who will bring about terrible times, he says in verse 10, you, however, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, several years ago, Carnegie Mellon University initiated a series of lectures called the Last Lecture Series, and the purpose of these lectures was to allow select professors to imagine themselves giving a final lecture to their students. You had only one lecture to give. What would you say? What professional insights would you share? What are the most important things you've learned as an academic? And one of the presenters in this lecture series was a professor of computer science named Randy Pausch. Randy, his lecture was called Achieving Your Childhood Dreams. And the auditorium was packed because it was Randy's last lecture at Carnegie Mellon. He had been diagnosed with terminal pancreatic cancer. His doctors had given him 3 to 6 months to live. And so the audience sat there for 70 minutes, listening, rapt with attention. And his final lecture was posted on YouTube, and it has over some 20 million views. And the lecture is inspiring, and it inspires you to value those who are dearest to you, to use your time wisely, to remember that life is precious. But there is an absence of any discussion of Randy's relationship to God. I think it amounts to a kind of sparkling humanism. He makes a joking reference to having a deathbed conversion. He had recently purchased a Macintosh computer for the first time. But matters of ultimate importance, one's eternal destiny, humanity's accountability before God, all are glaringly absent from this talk. We learn that he worked hard, he achieved everything he ever wanted, but we wonder, is this all there is to life, and is he prepared for the life to come? Working hard, fulfilling your dreams, building a career, those are all good things. But as inspiring as the lecture was, without God, it all seemed superficial in the face of death. And in 2 Timothy, we hear Paul's last lecture to the church. It's a semi-personal document to his beloved son in the faith, but the rest of the church, the rest of us are listening in. We're still talking about it. As Paul has a matter of hours, maybe a matter of days, weeks, he will be put to death by the executioner's sword. And so he's not interested in giving career advice, as important as that may be. What he wants to convey to Timothy is a spirit of conviction and courage and commitment to Christ, reminding him that opposition is going to come. Timothy, if you seek to accomplish anything for the kingdom of God, know that you will be opposed and misunderstood and mistreated. Count on it. Brace for impact. As Jesus himself taught his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. He says that in John 15, 18. So be prepared for an undercurrent of hostility to surface and be aimed directly at you. And so there are three key words that emerge from this text that I want to help us see and prepare for the inevitable. There is a gathering storm, and it might be hard for us to think about something like persecution when we're not directly being persecuted by anyone. Maybe we get made fun of at work. Maybe our faith is challenged in the classroom. But this kind of persecution that Paul is facing, or that Paul is facing, or that Timothy is facing, it's hard to think about it when it's not right there on top of you. And yet there is this gathering storm, it would seem, in our culture and in our land. And so there are three words here that help us prepare for the inevitable. Follow, expect, and continue. Follow, expect, and continue. Those are our three headings tonight. Number one, follow. Verse 10 here opens with a clear contrast. Timothy, you, however. So he's contrasting with the nine verses that came before it, where there were roughly almost 20 descriptors of terrible times that will happen because of terrible people, that these verses describe the self-indulgent lifestyle of Timothy's opposition. We call the false teachers who were there in Ephesus, who hated the gospel, who hated the Lord, who were trying to discredit it. And Paul's life provides a different model for Timothy to follow. He says in verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, conduct, aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." So Paul is not ashamed to invite others to follow his example, as he does in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So look at my life, look at my suffering for the gospel, my lifestyle ratifies my teaching. Behavior confirms belief. Timothy, you have seen me in action. You have witnessed firsthand where I place my priorities in life. You know my routines and my priorities. You've traveled with me. You've ministered with me side by side for the gospel. You know when I wake up in the morning, when I conduct my spiritual disciplines, when I pray and how long I pray. You've seen all of this, and you've seen that whereas the false teachers have been reckless lovers of self and money and pleasure, I have served the interest of the gospel. I have loved God. I have loved his people. Back in verse 5 of this chapter, it says that there were some who had the appearance of godliness. Even within the church, they had the appearance of godliness. Paul was godly. These opponents would not suffer for the truth if their lives depended on it, whereas Paul continually suffered for the gospel. They fleeced the church. Paul fed and nourished the church. And this is leadership 101. This is Jesus saying to his disciples, "Follow me," back in Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 2. And so Paul encourages Timothy to follow him as he follows Christ. This is part of his succession plan to transmit the gospel to future generations. Follow me. The words that he chooses to use here indicate proximity and closeness. Paul's life lived out in the open. You can see firsthand how he was committed, how he was all in. Timothy has observed the faith lived out and modeled by the Apostle Paul. He says, "Follow my teaching." We know that Paul instructed Timothy informally in the doctrines of the Christian faith. Paul preached a message of salvation and redemption and grace. Back in chapter 1, he says this is a message about the abolishment of death and eternal life through Christ's victorious death on the cross. It's a message that Paul is willing to suffer for and die for. And we could say that Paul never shared the truth of the gospel without realizing how desperately he needed it himself. No one celebrates gospel grace more than the person who has embraced their daily need of it. And so we could say, "Timothy, you've seen it in my life. When I proclaim the gospel, how much I need it myself and how much I believe it myself. Follow my teaching. Follow my conduct," he says, his manner of life. So Timothy had a firsthand look as he traveled with Paul. You want to get to know somebody? Just spend some time traveling with them. Bump up against their personal space and watch what happens. And Timothy has observed that the gospel that Paul preaches has invaded every aspect of his life. His conduct is consistent with that teaching. Not so with the other teachers and opponents at Ephesus. He says, "Follow my aim in life," or we could say, "Follow my purpose." Paul lived for the glory of God. It was an unswerving goal in life for him to preach Christ crucified. When others preach Christ out of envy and selfish ambition, we're told in Philippians that Paul says, "Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." He had learned to consistently subvert his own interest to the wider interest of the gospel. He says, "Follow my faith." He was humbly reliant on a God who works all things after the counsel of his will. From a vibrant faith came faithfulness. "Follow my patience." Patience has a long fuse in order to deal with tough people and hard circumstances. So Paul had a staying power, a courage, a conviction, willing to sow the gospel seed and then wait for it to grow. He wasn't in a hurry. He says, "Follow my love." Paul loved God. loved his people. The false teachers loved themselves, loved money, loved pleasure. Paul loved the truth. He loved Christ. He loved his gospel. And Paul, we read in the book of Acts, was dearly loved by the churches. They wept when Paul departed in Acts chapter 20. It says, follow my steadfastness, a word that has the idea of remaining behind. This is the person who's the last person to leave the practice field. This is the person who's willing to go down with a ship, a person who sticks with it to the end, persevering. This is Paul, persevering under continual resistance, heavy persecution, heavy suffering, whereas Timothy's opponents, Paul's opponents, they were living soft, easygoing lives of reckless self-indulgence. It would have been out of character for them to suffer for their beliefs. So what is Paul encouraging Timothy to do? Does the prospect of opposition to your faith make you timid, make you fearful? And I think all of us, if we're honest, if this is not something we regularly face, if this is not something that we're regularly dealing with, the prospect of facing persecution does bring a measure of fear, I would think, to our hearts and minds. And so Paul says, do you feel that sense of timidity and fear? Then retrace your steps to the place where the foundation of the truth was laid in your life. Who were the positive influences? Who modeled the truth for you? Maybe it was a parent, a grandparent, a teacher, a pastor, a mentor. What did they do? How did they live out the faith? Paul says, you follow me. You saw the way that I conducted myself in everyday life, that where I place my priorities, how I organize my time. Follow me. Return to the lessons of Scripture that those models and mentors laid out for you. Recall the things that you were taught. Think of a Christ-like life. Imagine in your mind what a Christ-like person looks like. Think of a Christ-like life. And who has influenced you over the years by their aim in life, their faith, their patience, their love, their steadfastness? For me, I think of my youth pastor, Steve Townsend, a man of character and godliness, not a celebrity, nothing extraordinary about his ministry, but faithful and zealous. I think of Mr. Stebbins, my first grade Awana leader. I think of Jerry Hargrove, the associate pastor at my childhood church, or Harold Long, when our family moved from Michigan to South Carolina. He volunteered. Didn't have to. He volunteered to drive the moving truck. And we had this convoy of sorts as we traveled along the highway. And so I spent hours in the cab of that moving truck, and together we sang hymns and we talked about the Lord. He didn't have to do that, and yet he wanted to show care and love and kindness to our family. Or Ron Countryman, my first boss, who taught me how to clean the church, taught me how to do humble work that nobody notices unless the job's not done well. Or Peggy Lapiska, the middle school teacher who helped me through a season of intense anxiety, or Chuck Nicholas, my speech teacher. And there were solid Christian friends at critical times like Stephen and Ron and Bob and Tim. These were ordinary people who lived out a Christ-like life. They were loving and hospitable and kind and faithful and consistent and convinced, all in. Paul says, follow my life, follow my suffering. And here he gives specific examples in verse 11 of the persecutions that he faced in three different Galatian cities: Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. Persecutions, he said, that I endured. They didn't take me out. I endured them. I held up under them. And the Lord rescued me from them all. Some of these persecutions, I imagine, Timothy might have witnessed firsthand. You read Acts 13 and 14. We read in Antioch that Paul preached in the synagogue and nearly the whole city turned out to hear him. But the religious leaders became jealous and publicly contradicted him, and they incited a riot. This is what often happened in Paul's ministry. You either had a riot or you had revival. Here it was a riot. And then they go to the next town, Iconium, and he preaches again in the synagogue. This was his pattern. This was his custom that Timothy had observed, and many believed, but the unbelieving Jews poisoned the minds of the people, and Paul and Barnabas are forced to flee the city. They go to Lystra, Timothy's own hometown, where Paul healed a man, did this miraculous work, and the crowds begin to worship Paul and Barnabas as if they were gods, and the Jews from these previous towns of Antioch and Iconium follow them to Lystra and stir up the people and stone Paul. So Timothy had very likely had seen Paul stoned and left for dead, dragged out of the city, and then miraculously he gets up, he recovers, he continues preaching the word, and for most of us we might say, that's the end, that's it, I'm done. But no, what do we see Paul doing? He returned to each one of those cities, to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch, and he continued to preach the gospel and declare to Christians that though through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And he said, Timothy, for all of those persecutions I endured, from them all the Lord rescued me. Do you fear the prospect of persecution? You see that gathering storm. You read the headlines. You see Python-like how various freedoms of ours are being squeezed out of our, from our grasp, almost seemingly on a daily basis, out of our control. Do you fear that prospect of persecution? Do you shrink back because you are fearful of ridicule or rejection or worse? Paul reassures us here, the Lord will rescue us from them all. He doesn't mean here that the Lord is going to spare us from all pain and suffering. Paul was stoned and left for dead, among many other things. No, the Lord rescued him by bringing him through the pain and suffering, keeping him faithful. And he says at the end of this epistle in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So we've come this far together, Timothy. You've seen the best and the worst, and we're still alive, and we're still engaged in the work of the gospel, and we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. So follow my life, follow my suffering, follow the gospel, embrace it, believe it, be absorbed by it, live by it, be all in. Be all in. So the first word is follow. The next key word here is expect. Expect. Expect persecution and the downward spiral of evil to enclose upon us at times. It says in verse 12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So brace for impact. Think of a Christ-like life. What does a Christless world do to a Christ-like life? To that kind of life that has so impacted us through kindness and hospitality and love and grace and faithfulness, what does the world do to a life like that? It does what it did to Christ himself, the one who is perfect and sinless and harmless and undefiled. They crucified him. You know, so often we read of Paul's ministry and how persecution hovered over him like a cloud, following him everywhere he went. And that's what happens. The godly person is going to arouse the hostility of the ungodly, the antagonism of the ungodly, because persecution results from the clash of two irreconcilable worldviews. Bringing the sharpness of the cross into high-resolution focus, the bruises and afflictions of the cross await those who follow their master. That's what Jesus says in John 15, verse 20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Race car drivers should expect a crash now and then. Football players should not be surprised by injuries. Baseball players know they're going to get hit by a pitch occasionally. Soldiers in combat expect to be shot at. The famed British explorer Sir Ernest Shackleton placed the following advertisement in London newspapers in preparation for his expedition to Antarctica. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. And Shackleton said it seemed as though all the men in Great Britain were determined to accompany him. The response he received to that advertisement was so overwhelming. And as Paul looks back over decades of faithful ministry and recounts in various parts of his epistles all the sufferings that he has endured, his version of Shackleton's advertisement could go like this. God's people wanted for arduous journey. No human wages, but eternal rewards await and the joy of hearing well done. Returns to reach 30, 60, and 100-fold. Expect bitter cold and long months of complete darkness because discipleship can be lonely. Complete safety doubtful because in this world you will have tribulation. Honor, recognition, and eternal life guaranteed from God. The Lord will rescue us from the evil of whatever persecution we are asked to face. It doesn't mean that we'll escape the pain of it, the pain of the ridicule or the contempt or the rejection or worse, but it means the Lord will bring us through it. He will enable us to be faithful. Do not fear those who can kill the body, for that's the worst they can do. They cannot touch your soul. They cannot take away what is most precious to you. You see here, along with this announcement of inevitable persecution, we will be persecuted, comes the source of sustenance and strength in the midst of persecution. He says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. So what is the source of faithfulness in the midst of that kind of heated opposition, that heavy-handed opposition that may descend upon us at any time? What is the source of endurance and steadfastness and patience? It is our connection to, our vital connection to the living Lord Christ. Our union with Him, if you want to put it in theological categories. And from this union with Jesus flows every spiritual blessing, including, as we learn in 1 Peter 1, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, something that we cannot lose. How the thought of persecution might unsettle us and frighten us and intimidate us. And we talk ourselves into being afraid of any kind of discomfort or death for Christ. We have a very low-risk faith. We're forever calculating the cost in our minds. We are actuarial Christians, forever assessing the risk. Well, I can't do that. That costs too much money. People will think poorly of me. That's going to really hurt. I can't do that. Constantly worried about what we're going to lose in this life. And yet, Peter tells us that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. So it is truly, really, eternally valuable and important. We cannot lose. Sealed by our union with Jesus. So if you quake at the thought of persecution or suffering or pain or hardship for the cross, remember, should we not be willing to die for the one who died for us? And if we can move past that, then nothing will stop us. So expect opposition, he says. Expect persecution. He gives us another thing to expect. Expect that at times that opposition to the truth may worsen, that evil people, those evil people listed in verses 1 through 9, who bring about terrible times for God's people, terrible seasons of affliction and persecution, like the waves of the ocean coming and crashing against the shore and then receding. Evil people, those doing the deceiving will themselves be deceived. Deceit commonly leads to self-deceit. Evil people might exaggerate their influence and power and appear stronger or more influential than they actually are. To combat that, you reveal the truth. You let the truth shine in the darkness, because evil cannot stand the light of truth. It will either flee in shame or struggle to cover it up. So the first word here is follow. The second word is expect. The third word here is continue. Continue. Hold fast. Again, this contrast. But as for you, in contrast to the reckless opponent of the gospel that you are facing down here in Ephesus, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. So those who are opposing you may get progressively worse, more self-indulgent, more self-deceived, more reckless. But you, Timothy, remain and continue steadfast in what you have learned, what you have learned from me, what you have learned from those various pillars in your life, people who have modeled for you the truth and have shown you how to live faithfully for Christ. It's the same word that Jesus uses in his "Abide in me" discourse in the upper room in John 15. The kind of summons that we see throughout the scripture, Jeremiah 6, verse 16, says, the Lord says, stand by the ways. Stand by the ways, a posture of courage and conviction. Ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, remain in it, continue in it, continue in what you have learned, and you will find rest for your souls. You want a spirit of rest and ease and contentment in your heart in the face of that gathering storm, those clouds that are moving in our direction? You stick with the truth. So he urges, Paul urges Timothy to continue in the whole truth, worshiping the true and complete Christ as he's revealed in the gospel. That is the soil in which firmly rooted convictions thrive. And then from conviction flows action. Do you know what you believe? Can you defend the truth before a hostile audience? To our young people, I ask you, when you leave home and all of your accountability structures are drastically reduced or even eliminated, and you are free to behave as you choose, what is going to anchor you? Do you have the kind of conviction that says, I will continue in the truth, I will continue in what I have learned, I will flee from sin? And the only anchor for a consistent, durable faith, we're told here in verse 15, is the scriptures. It says, from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But back in chapter 1, Paul commended Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, who taught him the scriptures even as a child. Paul continues to teach him in adult life. The central purpose of the scriptures here, making us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Scripture leads us to Christ, who is the only settled and fixed object of saving faith. Faith being that active believing and resting and trusting in Christ as our Lord and Savior. Jesus himself said the scriptures bear witness of him, and only the Christ revealed in the scripture can save us. So continue with him. Continue in what you have learned. Follow the example of those who have modeled the truth for you. Retrace your steps. If you're feeling flaky or shaken in your faith, dreading the prospect of what is ahead, the gathering storm clouds that are headed our way, you follow the example of those who model the truth. You retrace your steps back to where the foundation of the truth was laid in your life. And expect opposition and hostility to come from an unbelieving world. And continue steadfast in what you have learned from the scriptures. Continue courageously with Christ. As we pray together. Father, we give thanks for the gospel of Christ, that it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And we acknowledge our weak faith, praying that you would give us grace to live by faith in the Son of God, to yield our wills to his most blessed will, and enable us to be like-minded toward one another, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's close our service together by singing number 276, Up From the Grave He Arose. You'll find the music printed in your bulletin.